Well, let's pray together. So, Father, we come now again to this point in our service where we open your holy word, your sacred scriptures. And we are attentive. We want to hear what you have to say to us. And so we ask for your grace. Grace to hear what you are saying to the churches. And we pray for faith to believe what you are saying. And for the grace of the Holy Spirit to be able to obey and believe and worship and live, be saturated with, be governed by your scriptures. We know that Jesus governs his church by the word through his spirit. So we ask for help right now. May we not miss the guidance and help of Jesus who rules over us from his throne on high. And so we just submit ourselves now to you, Lord Jesus. We submit ourselves to you, Father, and we ask for your Holy Spirit to help both the speaker and the listeners in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, most of us have heard the saying, he missed the forest for the trees. It means that it's possible to look at a large forest and not notice the forest. All you see is the individual trees, and you miss the big picture. You miss the large issue in front of you. We can at times get distracted with the particulars and miss the whole. A man may say he is working because he loves his family, but ends up spending so much time at work that he never sees the family he loves. And we say he's lost the forest for the trees. Or a Christian college student might spend so much time trying to get good grades that she no longer has time to spend with her Christian friends. So she slowly drifts away from church fellowship and from her relationship with God. And we say that she's lost the forest for the trees. It's very easy for all of us to get our priorities mixed up. We can easily start straining out gnats, as we're going to find in the next chapter we get to in Matthew. We can start to strain out gnats and swallow camels. We can get things all mixed up. And the amazing thing is that as we drift away gradually from what is central to what is periphery, we justify it, we rationalize it by a thousand excuses. But the truth is, what is happening is we are slowly moving away from what is truly important, what truly matters, to chase and live for things that are much less important. Now, this Bible that we study week after week, it's a big book. The Old Testament alone has 929 chapters, 23,145 verses, 593,493 words. And then on top of that, we have the New Testament. My friend, that's a lot of teaching. That's a lot of direction. That's a lot of trees in the Bible forest. What then, as we come to this big book of God, what is it that truly matters in this book? What is life really all about? If we were to boil life down to its essential components, what is life all about? And this is really the question of meaning. What is the meaning of life, really? Why are we here? What is the grand purpose? What's the grand narrative? What is the forest when we are talking about life? What are the big picture truths of the Bible? What is the big stuff that really matters? Well, that's what we want to think about today. So, please open your Bibles to Matthew 22. Matthew 22. As you know, we've kind of slowed down quite a bit in this chapter because there's some very, very significant teaching in it. And As we get into chapter 23, we're going to speed up again a little bit. But we're taking our time, working our way through this chapter as Jesus is getting closer and closer to the cross. So Matthew 22, and we'll read from verse 34 to 46. Matthew 22, starting to read at verse 34. But when the Pharisees heard that he had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered together. And one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question to test him. Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law? And he said to him, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment. And a second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets. Now, while the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them a question, saying, what do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he? They said to him, the son of David. He said to them, how is it then that David in the Spirit calls him Lord, saying, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet. If then David calls him Lord, how is he his son? And no one was able to answer him a word, nor from that day did anyone dare to ask him any more questions. We've seen that Jesus is receiving a series of questions. He's receiving actually a series of questions from people who ordinarily are against each other even. But somehow they now have united in their assault against Christ. We have Herodians who have nothing to do with the Pharisees, but they're coming together. Sadducees are the liberal version of the conservative Pharisees. They don't like each other, but they're kind of together. They're taking turns asking hostile questions intended to undermine Christ. You'll remember the first question pitted the secular against the spiritual. The whole issue about paying taxes to Caesar. The second question put the rational against the supernatural. That was the whole issue with the brother who died and et cetera, et cetera. And whose wife would the woman be if she had married seven men? Now we get to the third question. And the third question concerns what is central versus what is peripheral. What is central versus what is peripheral? Many of you I know come to this church because of the areas that we make central. Typically, when you marry someone because you have common values about what is essential. People tend to spend their money on what they think is important, which just might be themselves. Really, the ultimate reflector of people's values is the way you spend your time. We all give our time to the things that we consider the most important. And nobody has a gun to our head. We're ordering our time according to our values. Now, if you look in chapter 22, verse 36, we find a lawyer coming to Jesus with this third question. And he says the following, teacher, which is the great commandment in the law? What's the most important thing in the Bible? What's the Bible all about? Tell me bring it down to its essential component. What's the main thing that this is all about? And Jesus not only answers this question directly, but he actually, later on at the end of the chapter, turns the tables and asks them a question. And what we're going to find is that the question that is asked here about the great commandment and the question that Jesus asks afterward, they're closely tied together. One question is about what ultimately matters regarding how we live our lives. What ultimately matters? The second question that Jesus asks them is about who ultimately matters for how we live our lives. In other words, the who regarding Jesus' identity is key to unlocking the what of how we should be living our lives. Or to put it more succinctly, Jesus' identity is the key that unlocks life's meaning. Jesus' identity is the key that unlocks life's meaning. Now, what we're going to do today is we're going to spend our time focusing on the question that is posed to Jesus. Next week, we're going to look at the question that Jesus poses back. But actually, these two questions are closely tied together. They're actually one message, and just because of time constraints, we're going to break it into two. Really, there's just two main points in this message. One is the ultimate priority, and then the ultimate person. So today we're going to focus on the ultimate priority, which sheds light on the meaning of life. What is ultimately important in life is what is meaningful in life, what gives life meaning. Next week we're going to focus on the ultimate person that unlocks life's meaning for us. So, let's begin. Let's begin with the what question that answers the question in verse 36. And here we find a discussion, really, just a question and an answer from Jesus about what ultimately matters in life, the ultimate priority. Jesus quotes two well-known passages, at least to the Jewish audience, and says that the whole Old Testament ultimately hangs, it depends on, literally it says hangs on these two commandments, this command to love God and to love your neighbor as yourself. Notice that in verse 40. On these two commands depend all the law and the prophets. It's amazing. What Jesus is saying is that the Bible, and he's referring at this point to the Old Testament, there was no New Testament at this point. The Bible, the Old Testament, is really not a book all about law. It's a book that's all about love. Love toward God and love toward others. Now, I want to show you something. Some people think that in this passage there are actually three commands. And let me explain what I mean. A good friend that I respect a lot in Japan used to tell me that since it tells us here, this is in verse 39, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, since we are told to love our neighbor as ourselves, we need to love ourselves first before we can love others. Unfortunately, that's a misunderstanding of the passage. That's very commonly taught. Some of you might have heard that. There's no command here to love yourself. It's presupposed that we already love ourselves. And it doesn't mean, of course, that we like ourselves. We feel good about ourselves. Feeling good about yourself is a completely different category than loving yourself, because when the Bible talks about love, it talks about the way you treat someone. It's action-based primarily. Loving your neighbor as yourself means you are preoccupied with other people the way you're preoccupied with yourself. We love ourselves by the fact that we think about ourselves more than we think about anybody else. So when the Bible says love your neighbor as yourself, it's a command to become conscious of other people and their needs the way that you are conscious of your own needs. I mean, isn't it true when you look at a photograph with a whole bunch of people and you're in the picture, who's the first person you look for? Because you love yourself. We all do. Now, notice verse 37 of chapter 22. Answering the question, it says, he said to him, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. Brian kind of brought this out to us a little bit when he was reading the scripture. The love we are to have, it doesn't just say love God. Did you notice that? It says you shall love the Lord your God. That's covenantal language. That's talking about a possession. God, the Lord your God. It's about the God who has redeemed us and loved us and set his love upon us. In the Old Testament, as you know, there was just multiple deliverances by God for his people. When they were surrounded by enemies, he would often deliver them. And, of course, the preeminent deliverance in the Old Testament is when he delivered them from slavery in Egypt. And then you move to the New Testament, and there's this great deliverance that he gives us in the gospel through Jesus' death on the cross. What is being emphasized here is this, though, that there is a love that comes before. We are responding. We are loving the Lord our God. We are loving the God who has already loved us before. We love him because he first loved us. It's a reflected love. Imagine going to the Grand Canyon. And it's one of the places that I'd love to visit. Supposedly just absolutely magnificent. Imagine standing there on the edge and shouting out, "I love you." Then you wait. "I love you." Now, you don't think there's some guy on the other side that's listening in to people who are shouting and is mimicking you and shouting back the same words. You know that's not true. What is in fact happening is it's the echo of your own voice that you are hearing. So also it is when we love the Lord our God. God has shouted out his love to us in Christ. And everything that we give back to him is really just the echo of his own voice coming back at him. We love him because he first loved us. And because we're spending a lot of time in these latter sections of Matthew, we can forget that Jesus is just 4 short days away from being executed. He knows he's just about to die. He's announced it several times to his disciples. You know, I'm amazed at Jesus as I study Jesus. Because you know what it's like when you're under pressure and when you got really bad things in your life and heavy things, which he had. He wasn't just going to die. He was going to die an excruciating death. He knew what kind of death he was going to die. And people are now bringing him these questions. And he doesn't say, "I don't have time for this. I got more important things to think about than this stuff." Instead, he calmly is answering them and taking their questions and dealing with their questions. They're hostile questions. The reality is that these people that are talking to him right now are actually part of the people who are planning his death. They're going to be part of the people that bring the plan they're going to actually get the plan going. And here we have Jesus having a discussion about love with people who hate him. They're filled with hate. There's hate in their eyes. He's talking about love. Jesus is no armchair theologian when he speaks about love. It's not just musing about the theology of love in the Old Testament. We know that he is going to show love for the Father, and he's going to show love for his neighbors with a costly love by laying down his life. As it says in John, "Greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friend." This journey that Jesus is taking toward the cross, perhaps I imagine as he's having this discussion with these hostile religious leaders, when he's answering them with his question, he's remembering that it's love that's taking him to this cross. It's a love-motivated journey. Yes, Jesus offered himself for the role. The Bible says that. We know that out of Psalm 40. It says, "Here am I." He offers himself. But also he's being obedient to the Father, and he's being obedient to the Father because he loves the Father. John 14 says this, "I do as the Father has commanded me, so that the world may know that I love the Father." And this ultimate act of love, as you know, toward God and his neighbors, the neighbors being the whole world, loving them as he loves himself. Thinking about them, Jesus is supremely conscious of the needs of the world and their needs of salvation. And so now he is going to be love incarnate. He is going to lay down his life, and he is going to show an unbelievable kind of love where he dies the sinner's death, a profound love, a sacrificial love, a love that is for the ultimate good of others. And by the sending of the Son, he was able to send the Spirit. Father sent the Son, and then after the Son comes, Jesus ascends to heaven and sends the Spirit. And the Spirit does within us what the Son did for us. Christ dies as our substitute on our behalf. He subs in for us and dies for us. And then the Spirit is sent, and the Spirit does something in us. Jesus doesn't do something in us. He does something for us, objectively. The Holy Spirit comes and does something inside us, subjectively. Objective work of Christ, the subjective work of the Spirit. And what is that subjective work of the Spirit? The Spirit is bringing all the wonders and glory and power of the cross to us, and is expressed in the Bible as he's the pouring out of God's love upon us. When you get into the early church fathers, Augustine talked about the Holy Spirit was this special conduit, the unique conduit. He actually even talk about the Holy Spirit being the love between the Father and the Son. It was the Holy Spirit. That the Holy Spirit in a unique way conveys the Father's love for the Son and the Son's love for the Father. And then he is, in a sense, the voice of God speaking to us across the canyon of time as God is shouting out his love for us through Christ. And then that same Holy Spirit comes and lives within us and echoes back the love back to the Father. As it says in Romans 5:5, God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. Now, I would like to spend most of our time in the message kind of drawing two practical applications from this. I haven't spent a lot of time exegeting this text because I know you're very familiar with it. But let's think about what is this saying to us today? So I'd like to bring two practical applications. One has to do with how we relate to others, and one, how we relate to the Bible. So number one, how we relate to others. Our love for God must always demonstrate itself in love for others, and vice versa. Our love for God must always demonstrate itself in love for others. And vice versa. Many commentators, when you read about this passage, believe that when Jesus says, a second is like it, when he says, you know, the greatest command is loving the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and mind, and he says, a second is like it, he's not saying, and the second most important one is this, he's not saying that. Many would say, what he's saying is, there's another one that's intertwined with it. This is what it is. He's still answering the question, what's the greatest commandment? And he's bringing two commands and putting them together and saying, these two together make the greatest command. They're intertwined. The two commands go together. Always. And this is important because, you'd find some people, and this might be a tendency with some people in our church. This would be a tendency in my heart, okay? You might find some who emphasize their love and devotion to God exclusively. Love to God. If you got your love for God thing going, that's good enough. And they might be disciplined in their quiet time. They spend time worshiping God. They read good books, good Christian books. Yet they might be negligent of their family, or harsh with their employees, or unconcerned about the staggering needs of people around them, certainly in distant places that they read about. In their hearts, they say to themselves, it's not my problem. They try to love God without loving their neighbor. On the other hand, you have people who are very devoted to taking care of the poor, sharing their faith with the lost, attentive to their families, doing kind deeds to people around them, yet negligent of scripture reading, private prayer, prayer meeting, worship, soul surrender. The expressions of love to God, well, it's very little. They think they can love their neighbor much while loving God little. But that's not the way it works, Jesus says. Jesus says that these two love commands go together. You cannot love God much while loving others little. Nor can you love others much while loving God little. Listen to this verse from 1 John. This is written by the Apostle John, the one whom the Lord loved, the beloved disciple. He says, if anyone says, I love God, and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. In a practical way, this means that it's absolutely impossible to lack a love for the local church and say that you love God. You can't not love your brothers and sisters in Christ and be close to God. The way you treat your brothers and sisters is really your relationship with God. Are both relationships mirror each other? My relationship with God is mirrored in the way that I treat my family, my wife, and my kids, and you guys. And not just you, others outside the church, but certainly within the church. It's impossible to love God and dislike his people. It just doesn't work. The kind of solitary religion where me and the Lord have something going, but I don't have time for God's people. No, Jesus says it doesn't work that way. The great command is loving God and loving your neighbor as yourself. In other words, friends, Jesus says that the meaning of life is to love God and to love others. That's the meaning of life. We live to love. We live to love. We were created, really the Bible says two things. We were created to love. We were created to glorify God for the praise of his glorious grace. The purpose of life is to glorify God and to love. Without love, life has no real meaning. Without love, life has no real meaning. So that's application number one. The spiritual and the social go together. It cannot be separated. Number two, Jesus teaches us something here, not only about how to relate to others, but how to relate to the Bible itself. To understand the Bible properly, according to Jesus here, we must read it through the lens of love. Does he not say that clearly in verse 40? On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets. All the law and the prophets. I guess Laura's downstairs so I can talk about her. I always joked with Laura when she was younger that before I'd ever let her marry somebody, I'd have to make sure that he knew hermeneutics well. Because hermeneutics is a science of interpretation. And I've come to believe that it's the most important course that I took in seminary. In fact, it was exceedingly boring when I took it in seminary. The guy that taught it was a little on the boring side. I also did not realize how important it was. Hermeneutics, my friend, is so important. Whoa, is it important. The science of interpretation. It is the laws and principles that we must use to properly interpret what we read. We all use hermeneutics all the time. It's just, as I was saying to you, Michael, yesterday, it's often bad hermeneutics. Virtually every cult out there has bad hermeneutics, and that's why they come out with wacko stuff that they believe. I mean, one of the principles of hermeneutics is that you must determine meaning by the context. You don't just pull verses out of the middle. You have to determine what the verses mean in their context. That's a simple thing. Cults routinely ignore that principle and just pull verses out of their context. And of course, you can make it say anything you want. Say that. Well, in this passage, Jesus tells us something about hermeneutics. He says that there's a governing hermeneutic that helps us to understand the Bible. And he says, on these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets. Everything is ultimately about love. The many laws of Scripture, the many teachings of Scripture, the many narratives in Scripture, the poetry, the crazy stuff that you read about in Judges, everything ultimately has a purpose to teach us something about love. Love toward God and love of others. The Ten Commandments, which many would agree are the kind of the summation of all the commands put in their most concise form. The Ten Commandments are all about love. The first four are about love toward God. The last six are about love toward your neighbor. If you read the Bible and think the Bible is all about do's and don'ts, you've completely missed the point. It's not about do's and don'ts. It's about love. It's about practical expressions of what love looks like. Love is not some kind of just emotion. It's not just like jelly. Listen to this verse from Romans 13. The Apostle Paul says, the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet, and any other commandment are summed up in this word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. When we spend time reading this book, when we spend time listening to people preach from this book, when we have pastors who study this book, we should be encountering love an awful lot, because that's what it's all about. That's the hermeneutic. Everything hangs together by love. As I read through my Bible, it should convict me of my lack of love and push me towards the Savior of love who died on the cross for my sins so that I would never have to face the punishment for my lovelessness. If the greatest commandments have to do with love, then the greatest sin has to do with lack of love. Not loving God and not loving your neighbors yourself is the greatest sin. But Jesus died for those sins as well when he hung on that tree. And not only that after I seek the Savior for forgiveness and cleansing, that the Scriptures also take me to the echo of God, the Holy Spirit, who speaks to me the love of God, reminds me of God's immense love for someone so unworthy, and puts within me the echo back so that I can love him in return and love others. He produces love in me. This is what should be happening when I'm reading the Bible. It should be confronting me with love, my need of love. and the way to get love at work in my life toward God and others. The entire message, in fact, the central message of the Bible is all about love. Not our love toward God, not our love towards our neighbor, but God's love toward us. God's plan to save us because we couldn't save ourselves. It's love. It's love that sent him to earth. God so loved the world that he gave his only son. He dies for our sins. He dies in our place. He dies as a substitute for our sins so that we don't have to pay for our own sins. He does that because of love. When he gives the Holy Spirit to us, he gives the Holy Spirit to us out of love. Because he loves us and he wants us to learn how to love. This is such a simple thought, and yet it's, for me, such a profound thought. The essence of godliness, my friends, the essence of godliness is love. What does it mean to be a godly woman or man or boy or girl? Godliness is love. When you are a loving person, you are godly. That's why the legalism and strict law-keeping of the Pharisees was so empty and futile. Law-keeping, just following the rules of the Bible without love is like an eggshell without the egg inside. Looks just like a real egg, but it's empty. It's only good for show. It can't nourish anybody. It's got nothing to give except looks. Listen to the New Living Translation from 1 Corinthians 13 as it's talking about how you can have great things, grand things, even spiritually looking things in your life, but if there's not love behind it all, it's just empty. It says, if I understood all of God's secret plans and possessed all knowledge, and if I had such faith that I could move mountains but didn't love others, I would be nothing. If I gave everything I have to the poor and even sacrificed my body, I could boast about it. But if I didn't love others, I would have gained nothing. So let me ask a question to you, asking it to myself. Let's contemplate this question together today. How's your love life? How's your love life? Sovereign Grace Church, are we characterized by our love for God and our love for each other? Is that the mark of this church? Love. You know, I was rebuked as I went through this passage this week. This is so important. It's emphasized all through the Bible. In the New Testament, it just keeps coming up all the time. There's nothing about love in our mission statement. There's nothing about love in our five key core values. We completely missed it. I completely missed it. Well, we've got to change that, don't we? Because this is the ultimate priority. Jesus says, this is it, friends. No meaning in life without this. Let me close with Jesus' words. Well-known words, but wonderful words, powerful words. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Well, that had already happened in the Old Testament. It wasn't a new commandment. What was new? Here's what was new. Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. That was new, because the way he loved us was massive, giving his life. He was willing to lay down everything to love us, even though we didn't even want him, didn't even care about him, didn't love him in return. That's what was new, loving your enemies. Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples. if you have love for one another. So we pray that, Father, we pray that this would be, we would be characterized by this. And we know that ultimately we're often not. We're characterized by the, we sure get the love our neighbor as ourself part. The loving ourself part, we've got that down. We don't need too much help in that area. But loving our neighbor as ourself, oh yes, Lord, we need help in that. And surely we need help in loving you with our heart and soul and mind. We thank you that Jesus died for people who do not love. The great gift of love, who lived a life of perfect love, who offered his life out of love, who died on the cross for our sins because he loved us and because he loved the Father. It was love. The good news of Jesus Christ is a story of love. It's a love story. Thank you for the way you've loved us, though we were not lovable. And you want to help us to become people of love. Thank you for the Holy Spirit, who is God's love poured out into our hearts, giving us a fighting chance of learning what it means to love. Forgive us, Father, for spending so much of our time thinking about whether others are loving us enough, and so little time thinking about how we are loving others. We know you can help us. And as we come to the Lord's table in just a few minutes, we reflect together as a family, as fellow believers, on your wonderful love for us. May we be encouraged today. And Lord, if we've wandered from the pathway, if we've forgotten what life's really about, if we're straining out gnats while we're swallowing camels, if we've missed the forest for the trees, bring us back, Lord, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen.